Verses 19, 20, and 21 of Matthew 6 will be our text for today. And I want us to think of the subject of laying up treasure in heaven. Laying up treasure in heaven. I was interested to read in this past week, and it was reading this particular incident that turned my mind to this attention, to this passage, of a man in the land of India who for a number of years had been secretly stashing away money for his old age, doing it secretly to keep it from certain family members that he didn't want to know anything about it. And he had quite a bit of paper money in there, and some share certificates and investment certificates, and even some gold and silver jewelry stashed away in a safety deposit box in his bank. He didn't go to the bank very often because he only went when he had articles to place in the safety deposit box. And so he wasn't aware of notices that were posted in that particular bank advising customers to take whatever they had out of their safety deposit boxes because the bank had been infested by termites. He didn't see any of the warnings and continued blissfully ignorant of the danger that his valuables were in, confident that they were safe, until one day he went and opened up his safety deposit box and to his horrendous surprise discovered that the thousands of dollars worth of cash that he had in there had been reduced to nothing, and his investment certificates, perhaps made of a little sterner stuff, had been very seriously damaged by the termites, and even the gold and silver jewelry had been damaged by the ferocious mouth parts of those little creatures. And he now finds himself in a situation where he has suffered tremendous loss. His old age security has all but evaporated. And he finds himself in an even more unfortunate situation because he is not liable for any compensation of any kind because the bank had posted notices advising customers of the danger and the threat, and had so cleared itself from any legal liability for what followed. In ignorance of the warnings, confident that his valuables were safe, the man had gone on blissfully unaware that all the while his investments were being destroyed, unknown to him. That kind of an episode is destined to be repeated in the lives of all those whose treasure, whose investments only consist of earthly, temporal things. Those who live careless of eternity, without any thought of making preparation for the hereafter when they will meet God and when they will enter eternity. That kind of loss that was the experience of that poor man in India is destined to be the experience of all those who live only for the things of earth. It's not just going to be a loss that is experienced by the unsophisticated. The somewhat tragic victim, perhaps, of an unsophisticated banking system, an unsophisticated investment policy, now finds himself having lost everything. But the Savior sets before us in these verses the kind of loss that will be suffered by all men, sophisticated or unsophisticated, in developed or underdeveloped countries, who live only for the things of earth, for time, for sense, for the gold and silver of this age, for materialism and material possessions. And they forget about preparation for eternity. To use the Lord's words here, they lay up treasure on earth and they entirely neglect laying up treasure in heaven. There will come a day when all those who lay up treasure on earth will, as it were, stand before God on that great accounting day And they will, to use the figure that we've been thinking of, they will open their deposit box to discover that there is nothing there. That all of the treasure that they had, however many millions of dollars it may have been, however much gold and silver, however many investments, however great their home, their car, their possessions, however advanced they were in terms of those things upon the earth, if they've made no preparation for eternity, they will discover the deposit box is empty. And all of the security that they thought they had will have evaporated. Can you even begin to imagine the horror of heart that it will be on that day? You put yourself in that poor man in India's shoes that we've been thinking of. You imagine what it was like to turn the key in that box and open it and discover the shredded remains of his precious possession. How much worse it will be on that day in eternity, to stand before God and, as it were, to open the box and to discover that all that you thought you had is nothing. That you have nothing to stand before God with. That, of course, is the prospect of the sinner. The Lord here is addressing disciples, primarily with His words. And the sad reality is that there will be many of God's people that will stand before Him on that day. Oh, they will not lose their soul, but they will discover on that day they are not quite as well off in terms of eternal wealth as what they thought they were. They had lived so much for earth and for time and for the things of this old world that they forgot to invest as they ought to have done in spiritual matters, in the things of heaven, and investing for eternity. The Lord Jesus here sets before us, before all men, investments that cannot fail, that will never let us down, investments upon which there is an eternal return, in which there is eternal security. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And I want to very simply take the words that the Lord Jesus spoke on this occasion and to learn several important and, I trust, valuable lessons from them. First of all, you will see that the Lord Jesus contrasts earth with heaven. Here is an important distinction that must be borne in mind in every area of life and activity. When we are thinking of investing, and of course I'm not just speaking financially, I'm speaking of an investment of time, our energy, our soul, the investment of our life, the investment of who and what we are, what use we put our life to. There is this distinction to be borne in mind in everything that we do and think, consider and value, is the difference between earth and heaven. Earth is not heaven, nor is heaven earth. There is a distinction to be made between them. There is no greater contrast anywhere than that which the Lord Jesus draws here between earth and heaven. It is a contrast, it is a distinction that sadly very many are completely oblivious to. They live as if this was heaven. They live as if this is all that there ever will be. That earth is all there will be. But the Savior draws a very clear line of distinction here between earth and heaven, a distinction that we must never forget or overlook. Now, he contrasts a number of things here about earth and heaven that we must pay attention to. First, he contrasts earth's corruption with heaven's incorruption. Earth's corruption, a place described in verse 19 as where even treasure is consumed by moths, by rust, and by thieves. It is a place of loss. It is a place of ruin. It is a place of destruction. That is what characterizes everything that is of the earth. Its valuables decay and are destroyed. It's interesting just to think of the specific areas of decay that the Lord Jesus speaks of here. It never really struck me before, but if you look at how he speaks of the moth and of rust and of thieves. In the moth you have insect life. In the reference to rust you have that which ties to the very atmosphere of earth, because you have the oxidization process at work, the destructive effect even of being exposed to the atmosphere, to the air. We all know how gold and silver tarnishes. There is that chemical reaction that occurs between the precious metal and the atmosphere. Even the very atmosphere of earth is destructive in a sense. There is the insect life, the atmosphere or the environment. And then, of course, there is reference to its human inhabitants, the thieves that are at work. Every part of earth's structures is permeated with decay and corruption. No matter where we look in this earth, in this created environment, we see that which is permeated with corruption, decline, and destruction. Consequently, those who place their confidence, their hope, who invest their life, their time, their energy, who invest their soul in earthly things, no matter how precious those things are, if it is an earthly investment, it is an investment that ultimately is destined to fail. It doesn't matter how precious the substance. It doesn't matter how well guarded, how long lasting. Ultimately, it is destined to fail if it is of the earth. In James chapter 5, the apostle there has words of counsel for the rich man. In the context, he is addressing rich men who are wicked, who have amassed their fortune through oppression and through sin and the abuse of others. And he says this to them, "Go to now, ye rich men." This is something they are to attend to urgently. That's what he means, go to now. Something that they are immediately, earnestly, urgently to turn to. "Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments, however wonderful they may have been, their wealth made it possible for them to purchase the most wonderful clothing, but it's all going to be moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." And then he says in verse 7, where he is speaking to believers among those who had been oppressed by these rich men, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." James has the day of the Lord in mind. He has the end of the age in mind. The day when the Lord himself will appear, and in that day it will be seen that all of earth's best and most precious things will come to nothing, because earth is a place of corruption and decay. And he impresses upon these men who are consumed with their riches and their wealth, he impresses upon them that day when that confidence will be turned to sorrow, when all of their wealth will melt and evaporate and disappear, because that's the character of earth's best. Earth is a place of decay and loss. Now the reason for all of this, of course, is very simply sin. Sin affects all creation. Everywhere you see corruption and decay at work, you see the product of sin. Whether it's the fact that gold tarnishes or that money can be eaten by termites, you see the consequence of sin. Every evidence of decline and devaluation and destruction, whether it's the rust that appears on metals or whether it's disease or death or whatever it may be, everywhere in Earth's environment you see that, you see the product of sin. That's why Earth is a place of corruption, whereas heaven is a place of incorruption, because in heaven there is no sin. We are explicitly told in the Scriptures regarding heaven. If you look at Revelation chapter 22 and the verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and that may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." They're outside heaven. Those things don't enter into heaven. In chapter 21, the apostle is describing heaven upon the earth, even during the kingdom of our Lord Jesus upon the earth, in Revelation 21 and the verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In verse 27 of the same chapter, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Nothing enters into heaven that defiles or corrupts it. It's all outside. That's not the case on the earth. The earth is a place of corruption and decay because of the presence of sin. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus here makes reference to sin in the verse 19 and 20, where he speaks of thieves? He brings this one particular sin into focus. It's in keeping with the imagery that he's using of treasure and valuables. And he speaks of man's readiness to defy God's law and break his commandments and to steal what is valuable. And that's why you see earth is a place of corruption and loss, because it's a place of sin. Notice the contrast. On earth, the thief is present. In heaven, the thief is not present. There's no thieving in heaven because there's no sin in heaven. There's no defiance of God's law in heaven. But earth is a place in contrast to heaven, even on this level. Earth is a place of corruption, heaven is not, because sin is present in the earth and it's not present in heaven. Now that means, if we consider carefully what the Lord Jesus is saying here, that if I am to lay up treasure in heaven for myself, notice the emphasis here, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. In other words, if I'm going to obey Christ's words, I am going to do something, to have something in heaven in which I will have a personal interest in time to come. It's a laying up for myself. You lay up treasure in the bank for yourself, you fully expect to use it and to have the benefit of it. You're doing it for somebody else, you're laying it up for yourself. Someday you expect to be able to use that money or use those investments for yourself. What the Lord is talking about here then is something in which I will have a personal interest and a personal benefit from. In other words, I will be in heaven. Now, if there's nothing in heaven that is corrupt, then there's nothing in heaven that is sinful. His words here envisage the necessity of salvation. The necessity of the removing of sin and its consequent corruption from my life. If nothing that defiles or corrupts enters into heaven, then I can't go to heaven unless something happens to me to save me from sin and sin's corruption. I can neither lay up treasure in heaven, nor can I ever enjoy that treasure in heaven, unless I am changed while still upon the earth. Nothing that the sinner produces is valuable in heaven. You know, if you were to go to the bank and to request help in making a deposit, and you wanted a safety deposit box, say, to put something in, and you brought in a bag of garbage, and the chances are in this day and age they'd be quite happy to take the fee for you putting that in there. But you could easily understand how they could say, no, that's a waste of time trying to put that stuff in there. We're not interested in taking that into our vaults. You know, everything that the sinner produces here upon the earth has the mark of corruption upon it. Every thought, every action, every work of the hands. It's stained and polluted with corruption. God's not interested in storing up in the vaults of heaven the treasures of sinners. It's of no value to Him. It is utterly detestable and worthless and abominable to Him. The sinner can't lay up treasure in heaven, because what the sinner does and all that the sinner is hateful to God. God doesn't deal in that kind of currency. He doesn't deal in the investments that the sinner's interested in. So if I am going to either lay up treasure in heaven and if I am going to enjoy treasure in heaven, I need to be delivered from sin. I need to be rescued by the grace of God from the corruption that is at work within me. I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he deals at length with the doctrine of the resurrection, and particularly with the hope of the child of God to be resurrected in glory. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15 in the verse 42 that it, speaking of the human body of the saint, he says it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. In verse 50 he says, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead," and he's talking here about the dead in Christ, "the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Here is the climax of the gospel at work in the lives of God's people. It produces incorruption and fits them, even in the body, to stand in the presence of God and, as it were, to begin to enjoy the treasures that they've laid up in heaven. In the opening verses of this chapter, Paul had spoken of the gospel of Christ, how Christ had died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again according to the Scriptures. "And you believe this word," he said, "and there was a change in the justification of the sinner. There is a change effected that qualifies them for heaven and fits them to lay up treasure in heaven." And the resurrection and glorification of the believer's body is just the final chapter in that glorious change that God makes, changing the corruptible into incorruption. Morally and physically, the believer is changed from that which is corrupt and sinful and wicked into that which is immortal and incorruptible, and standing in the presence of God, enjoying Him for all eternity. Salvation is necessary because earth is a place of corruption and sin. If you would ever go to heaven, you need to have this change by the grace of God through faith in Christ being made different. But the Savior contrasts earth with heaven on another level because he contrasts earth's temporality with heaven's eternity. The earth and its possessions and even its treasures, because of its corruption, because of the sin that has cursed earth and all that is in it, its possessions are temporal. In other words, they don't last. They are limited only to time. They do not, they cannot last. We see that worked out all around us in the wear and tear of materials, the breakdown, the decline, the rotting, decaying processes in every area and sphere of life. But let me remind you of what the Scripture says the destiny of all that is in this earth is. Because in 2 Peter 3 in the verse 12, he says this, verse 11. Well, let's back up to the verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All that is in the earth will be burned up. Peter is talking here about the great end of the day of God. I take the terminology here to include the day of the Lord is not simply a 24-hour day. The day of the Lord here is describing that great period of time, which will include the reign of Christ upon the earth. And here is how it ends. Here is the destruction of this earth to be replaced with what the apostle describes as the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Here is all that we know right now, everything that is physical, everything that is temporal, all that is material, everything that is of the earth, here is where it ends. The earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. God is going to burn up this earth completely and replace it with the new heavens and the new earth that the apostle describes. That's something we are to bear in mind. Peter impresses that upon God's people. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Everything temporal is going to disappear. But in contrast with that, he speaks of heaven by inference as a place that is eternal. The treasure in heaven is not affected by the passage of time. Treasure in heaven does not corrupt. The moth is not present to eat it. The rust is not there to work to its decay. The thief is not there to take it away. Here is treasure that is lasting, that is secure, that is eternal, that is not subject to corruption or decline. Very often, laying up treasure on the earth gives an immediate return. We have something tangible right away to hold, to touch, to see. But it's already declining. It's already being destroyed. It's already corrupting. The processes of ruin are already at work within it. But in heaven, any investment in heaven, while it may involve a temporary loss, because it often costs, it does cost to be a Christian. It does cost to invest in heaven. But there is an eternal return upon it. Upon one or other of these, all the hopes and aspirations of men rest. You're either investing in earth or you're investing in heaven. There are no other alternatives. No third way, no middle ground. No spreading of the investment. You can't serve God and mammon, the next verses say. You cannot do both. It's one or the other. God's investment policy is all or nothing in heaven. All or nothing in earth. You cannot have both. Upon one or the other, then, the future hopes of all men rest. On what does your hope rest? What are you banking on? Earth or heaven? Are you now living, investing in heaven, in eternity? Or are all your thoughts consumed with getting by upon the earth, making for a comfortable existence and living here, making it the best you can? You know, considering what Christ has to say here about the corruption of earth versus the incorruption of heaven, the temporal versus the eternal, only a fool invests in earthly things. Only a fool gives themselves to live only for time and forgets eternity. Only a fool gives themselves to the pursuit of material things and forgets the eternal and the spiritual. You remember how God Himself put it that way as He spoke to the rich man who had forgotten God and who had lived for his possessions and his prosperity and going to eat, drink and be merry and enjoy his treasure for many years. And God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" They wouldn't be his. He wouldn't take them with him. That night, that fool was going to discover that when he stood before God, he had nothing. In spite of all his barns full of fruits and goods, in spite of his plans to enjoy it for many years, he would stand before God with nothing. He'd open the deposit box and it would be gone, empty, because he had invested only in the earth. And the Savior goes on to say, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He's a fool. It's a foolish way to live. It's a fool who overlooks the difference between earth and heaven. But let's move on to notice something else. To see that the difference that the Lord Jesus is highlighting here, the difference in view between the one who invests in heaven and the one who invests in earth, that difference is determined by the state of the heart. Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The heart is brought into focus here. It is a state of heart that determines whether a man invests in heaven or invests only in the earth and in the things of time. It's what we could call the bias or the inclination of the heart that determines our standard of values. Our inclination determines what we count valuable. We use the expression of one man's junk being another man's treasure. Why is that? It's because of the personal inclination. If I have no interest in something, I'll not count it valuable. I am likely to throw in the junk and garbage what I have no interest in. Whereas another person, having an interest in that object, having an interest and a desire toward those things, are going to regard that as a treasure and will likely call me a fool for throwing it out. And I'm just as likely to say he's a fool for having an interest in it. Because that's what they're two different inclinations there. How lovingly and tenderly some will handle and regard what others treat as junk. Because they have an interest in it. Whatever that object may be, they see value in it. They see worth and usefulness in it. Because that's their inclination. And men are either inclined toward heaven or toward the earth. And that inclination determines whether or not they're going to live for God and live for spiritual things and live for eternal things and live with heaven before them, or whether they're only focused upon the earth and its pleasures, its material things, its wealth, its prosperity, its joys, all of the things of earth. Now, where's your heart? Where is your heart? Where is it inclined towards? Is it inclined and biased toward heaven, or is it biased toward the earth? If it's biased toward the earth, you'll forget about heaven. You'll forget about serving God. You'll forget about pleasing Him. It'll not even cross your mind. That's just so much junk to be disregarded. You are consumed with the treasures of earth. Conversely, if your heart is upon heaven, then that's what's worth pursuing. That's where the treasure is. That's the precious thing. It's the things of God that are counted valuable. And earth, that's just so much junk that sometimes you have to deal with and work with and make the best of, but it's just junk in comparison to what God offers. Now, where is your heart? The state of your heart can be determined by the emphasis you place upon the earth or upon heaven. Where does God feature in your thinking? Where do the things of God, where does eternity feature in what you do every day? How does that affect how you live? The bias of the Christian is toward heaven. The bias of the sinner is toward earth. Man naturally, of course, is inclined toward earth rather than toward heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the Apostle Paul makes a wonderful little statement there. Speaking of Adam, he says, "The first man is of the earth, earthy." He's talking about what we are in the body, what we are in Adam, what we are naturally. We are of the earth and we are earthy. Initially, it's a reference to the fact that Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. That's where we originate. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That's true of all of us. But man is not only of the earth, he is earthy. He is by nature inclined toward the earth and the things of the earth. His soul, his mind, his will is occupied only with earthly things. His judgments are all based upon earthly experience. He has no interest in eternal spiritual matters. No interest in God. No interest in the things of God. He doesn't care to live for those things. He's only interested in the earth. Such is the power of that attraction, that inclination, that bias toward the earth, that it takes a supernatural work of grace to reorientate man's inclination toward God. That's what the new birth is. That's what regeneration is. It is the change of an inclination toward, from the earth toward heaven. We all know how the little compass works, the little magnetic compass. There is a natural attraction between the tip of that needle. It's been magnetized in whatever way, and there is a natural attraction, and it points to the magnetic north. Now you imagine for a moment the power that would be required, everything else remaining the same, to somehow influence that needle and have it point in the opposite direction. All of nature and the forces of nature mean it will point north. But just suppose some higher power could work upon it and for a moment turn it in the opposite direction. You know, that's what's required in the life of the sinner. He's orientated towards sin and the earth. And God must reorientate him. Realign the poles of his life, if you like. And instead of pointing towards sin, he's going to point toward heaven, toward God and the things of God. That power is the power of grace and salvation. This inclination that is naturally in the sinner toward earth and its sin and its corruption is so strong it cannot be reversed by natural power. No sinner can save himself. But God must work to turn the mind and the heart toward heaven and the things of eternity. And that natural inclination is so strong that even in the Christian, it requires the work of divine grace to constantly battle the appeal and the attraction of the world. Is not the Lord speaking here to his disciples? Is he not speaking to the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? And he says, don't lay up treasure on the earth, because the natural thing is you're going to be inclined to do that. You're going to be drawn back. You're living in the world. You're surrounded by the things of the world. And the temptation always is to forget that there's more than this. Oh, the lure and the appeal of material and earthly things is so strong. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And there is that constant need for the application of the cross, that the world might be crucified, that the world would be dead to me and I dead to the world, and that I would live only for heaven. The new heart. That heart that is the product of the new birth that none but God can give. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not becoming religious. It's not somehow cleaning up your life. It's being born again of the Spirit of God, producing a new heart that treasures the things of heaven, the things of God. What is the treasure specifically that the Lord is talking about here? It's simply the heavenly reward for service of God. It's the return on the investment that the Christian makes by living for God here upon the earth. It's obedient service of God and living for His interests according to His commands upon the earth. God rewards that in heaven. It's the reward of service. That's the investment that the Lord is talking about here. Remember how it's put in those familiar words concerning Moses' experience, describing his investments. Hebrews 11:25, having refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Oh, he saw the temporality of it all. It's passing. The wealth of Pharaoh's house, it's going to fade and disappear someday. Esteeming or valuing the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith. It was all by faith. Despite the opposition, despite the reproach, Moses could see the distinction between all of the tangible treasures of Pharaoh's house, in contrast with the one who is invisible, a heaven that is invisible, a reward that was invisible to the human eye, but Moses, we are told, had respect unto the reward. He saw it, is what it means. He saw it with the eye of faith. If you like, he took the side of the people of God. He suffered the reproach of Christ. He was identified with Christ and His people. It cost him. But with the eye of faith, if you like, Moses could see and read that deposit book in heaven's bank, that every day of service for God, every day of reproach for being identified with Christ, was like another line entry in that deposit book. He had made another deposit in the bank of heaven, and one day he was going in to enter into the recompense of the reward. It was laying up treasure in heaven, just standing with the people of God, serving God, obeying Him, paying the price of reproach and shame for being identified with Christ. That's what the Lord is talking about here. Lay up treasure in heaven. Stand outside the camp with Christ and His people. Forget Pharaoh's house. Forget the world's treasure. Forget the world's interests. Go after God. Pay the price. It may involve a costly price in the present, but it will result in treasure in heaven. But you see, that's the working of the new heart. That's the working of a heart that's filled with faith. It sees heavenly things as being of more substance and of greater reality even than the things of earth. I want you to notice in conclusion the work that the Savior presses upon His disciples. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasure in heaven just doesn't happen. any more than much as you might wish it were the case, but it just doesn't happen this way, that someday you're waking up and you find that you have $1 million in the bank that you never knew had got there. It doesn't happen that way. The general rule of thumb is that if you want to have $1 million in the bank, you've got to work for it. Well, there's a parallel here. If you want to have treasure in heaven, there's a work to be done. There's a laying up process to be done. It has to be worked for. It has to be earned. And the return always depends upon the kind of investment that is made, even in spiritual things. Treasure in heaven does not happen by accident. You will notice that the Lord Jesus emphasizes this work that has to be done by, first of all, issuing a prohibition. It's lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's not what you're to worry about. That's not what you're to focus on. Now, he's not saying that the Christian is not to make suitable preparation for the future. He's not saying forget about making financial provision for your retirement, because the Bible clearly teaches that we are to be careful and that we are to make suitable preparation for the days to come. But we're not to be consumed by that. That is never to become more important than living in the present for heaven and for eternity. We are to be prudent, but we are always to deal with the things of earth as being inferior to, of lesser importance than, heaven and eternity. If living for heaven now means, as it might do in certain circumstances, if living for heaven now means you cannot invest in an old age pension, then live for heaven now. Because sooner or later, all of those things are going to be nothing. And heaven is going to be the reality for all eternity. I'd rather have treasure in heaven at the expense of an old age pension than have no treasure in heaven and have the best pension earth could offer. The Lord says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Always remember this prohibition. There is something that is not to be done, and then there is something that is a positive command. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It is the Christian's duty to live every day for heaven. It's the command of Christ. There's no getting around it. Here is an investment that is commanded. It's a bit like some of those deductions that legally we have to make whenever we're earning money. Here's the command of the King. Here is an investment that must be made. It is commanded. It's not optional. It's commanded. You live for me. You serve me. You bear my reproach. You identify with me. You obey my laws. These are duties. They're not options. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Isn't it interesting to see that the Lord Jesus uses exactly the same terminology in verse 20 as he does in verse 19. The normal activities that we associate with investments upon the earth is used concerning investments in heaven. There is a parallel. There's a parallel. We're often encouraged by financial advisors to contribute early, to contribute often, and contribute as much as you can. And if that works for RSPs or any other kind of investment, it works in spiritual terms too. That's how you're to live for God. Invest often. Invest early. Invest long. Invest as much as you can. Lay up treasure in heaven. Live for God, knowing that whatever the cost in the short term may be, such an investment is compounding an eternal return in the bank of heaven. God's interest rates never go down. God's investment policy never fails to give a return. Lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. May the Lord teach us to live for heaven. May that indeed be the inclination of our heart, more and more strongly visible and evident every day. As I've said already, it's the mark of the new heart. May that new heart be more evident in how we live, investing for eternity, not for the things of earth. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.